I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. For those of, just by way of reminder, we are walking through the minor prophets, and we've made our way to Zechariah right near the end of the Old Testament. We will spend the next several weeks in Zephaniah, I would say the next 3 weeks. And again, this is just an overview. We're not doing a deep study in Zechariah. It's more Zechariah from about 10,000 feet. But it is an incredible book. If you're looking for a title for the lesson this evening, it would be Zechariah's Vision of Hope, or we could say Visions of Hope. We'll be looking at Zechariah chapter 1 and 2 this evening, and a key verse can be found in chapter 1 and verse 3. Zechariah 1:3 says, "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." The theme of this evening is one of hope in God's promises and blessings. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His intervention this evening in our hearts and lives. God, as we come before You, Father, we just want to thank You for the book of Zechariah. We thank You, Lord, for the encouragement it will bring. Lord, I ask that You would grab a hold of the attention of Your people. And I pray that I would be faithful to the text of Scripture, that I would be cleansed for usefulness. I ask, Lord, that You would speak mightily to Your people. Don't let us leave the same way we came in. Lord, help us to be encouraged and grounded in hope and in truth. I pray that You do the work that only You can do, which is to shape and to fashion Your people to reflect the glories of Christ in their virtuous living, and that we would be diligent about good works, and that we would be people of hope and courage. So, Father, bless now, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our lesson this evening introduces us to the prophet Zechariah, his times, and it'll introduce us to the theme of hope through three visions. In fact, he receives in one given evening 8 visions. And we're just going to look at 3 of them this evening. They're more pithy. But each of Zechariah's visions convey a measure of hope to these post-exilic Jews living in Jerusalem. That hope came in the form of help for their immediate needs, as well as promises of an unending future messianic kingdom. And so, beloved, my goal and my hope for you this evening is that you would rest in the promises of God, both now and forever. So our outline this evening is just twofold. We have an introduction to the prophet himself, and then we'll look at the first 3 of his 8 visions. As we get started, I want to ask you a question. Can you think of a time when you felt hopeless or were in a hopeless situation and the Lord rescued you? He gave you hope and breathed new life into you and into your circumstances. Can you think of a time when you were hopeless and God came in and rescued you, redeeming your circumstances, instilling you with hope, infusing hope into your situation? Can you think of a time like that? What's that? When you were out of work. And so did the Lord meet your financial needs and along the way? He cared for you, be it through help, be it through supernatural means, but God provided for you. Absolutely. I seen a hand back, Meadow. What's that? Through your time of addiction. Amen. Good. Keith. Yeah, see how the Lord graciously, you know, he builds your confidence in Him and then meets your needs. He infuses you with hope. Recently, we know a family in the community, and through circumstances that were difficult, they had to leave their home quickly. And Sarah was over there as well as the kids trying to empty the home. They couldn't empty it in time for them to leave. And this is, again, circumstances outside of their own control. And what had happened is the landlord was very frustrated. They were leaving it in this disarrayed situation, but they had to leave the community. And an individual had pledged to come over and take some additional items, but he never showed. And as she's having this conversation with the landlord and he's fuming about the circumstance, this individual shows up and wants to take these items that he already said he would take, I think some appliances or something, Sarah, was that right? Aluminum stuff, just to get it out of the house. Well, he finds out the situation and he volunteers to take everything out of the home and clean it up for this lady. And she is at her wit's end. She's emotionally strained and strapped, financially strained and strapped. And this individual came in and by God's grace met the need, pleased the landlord, surprised her, showed her God's amazing kindness and favor right in this immediate situation. God has the ability. And I think sometimes we rob ourselves of seeing the amazing favor and mercy of God, because every time we run into hardship, the first thing we want to do is, God, get me out. We don't say, God, show me your majesty. Show me your splendor. God, instill in me a big God theology in which I worship you. And this turns into an opportunity for testimony. So as we consider the text before us, this is what God is seeking to do through the prophet Zechariah. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord is very angry with your fathers." Let's just stop with verse 1. So Zechariah shares the name with 30 other individuals in the Old Testament named Zechariah. So it's not a unusual name. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. He was of the tribe of Levi, which means he's what? A priestly line. His father's name was Berechiah, which means the Lord blesses. His grandfather's name was Iddo, and he was a priest. And his name means his time. Interesting enough, too, if you look at Nehemiah and Ezra, Zephaniah is recorded in this. He comes back with his original 50,000 people. And so, but in Ezra, he's only identified as the son of Iddo, as the descendant of Iddo, which some scholars think that perhaps Berechiah died when he was younger, and so Iddo raised him. Either way, that he is of the priestly line, so you have him as being a prophet and a priest. And Zechariah is likely a very young man. Chapter 2, verse 4 hints at this. He began his prophecy 2 months after Haggai did. He is mentioned in both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, Ezra 6, 14, Nehemiah 12, 16. So he is a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. Haggai is very old, and he came from being led of the Lord, burdened of the Lord. He came back to testify to that the people needed to keep building the temple. And so Zephaniah is rather young. As far as timing, the earliest date in Zechariah's book is the 2nd year of Darius, and this is I'm not going to pronounce it right, but Hystaspes or Hystaspes. This is the specific Darius who began to rule in 522 BC. And the latest date mentioned in the book is the 4th year of the same reign of the same king. So he ministered here, as recorded, a period of 4 years, around 4 years. Concerning his message, few books in the Old Testament have as many visions as does Zechariah. The book has been coined the Apocalypse of the Old Testament, as the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. Interesting enough as well, the New Testament has over 41 citations or direct quotes from the book of Zechariah. It's one of the most heavily quoted books in all the Old Testament alongside Isaiah. Zechariah's prophecies undoubtedly say more about the coming king, this coming Messiah, than any of the other minor prophets. His message is also one of submission to the lordship of Jehovah. Submission involved the nations turning from the sin of going their own way and fulfilling God's promise, purpose of being a channel through which God would bless the Gentile nations. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about this concept of turning. It's this Hebrew word shab. What is the New Testament equivalence of this word? I talked about that on Sunday morning. It's connected explicitly to the ministry of John the Baptist. What was his message? Repentance. He had a baptism of repentance. So there's a direct connection between metanoia and shub or shab. I'm not exactly certain how you pronounce it, but it's the New Testament background for this word repentance. So he is calling the nation to repent and turn. It's the idea of turning, a changing of one mind from disobedience, of unbelief, to obedience or faith. This takes us to our second point. This is the first of three visions that Zechariah had. So look with me at verses 2 through 6. He says here, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil way and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." This is considered to be one of the most intense spiritual calls to repentance in the entire Old Testament. And it is one of turning from evil unto the Lord. We clearly see the inspiration of the Bible in this introduction. For while Zechariah was the human writer, the message of the book is continually, thus declares the Lord of hosts. You'll also see the word of the Lord. 8 times Zechariah referenced the Lord in the first 6 verses as the source and the object of the message. They turn from him, and he by grace is reaching out through the prophet Zechariah saying, return to me, turn to me. Haggai exhorted the people to begin rebuilding the temple, and they obeyed and started in September of 520 BC. Zechariah, like Haggai, called the people to a spiritual awakening. If the people would turn to God, he would turn to them. And what's interesting is that he is heralding a message, and I don't want to go back and belabor the point that we looked at last week, but the people had, their hearts were hardened. Remember, they were experiencing external opposition and inward apathy, indifference about building the temple. It had been 16 years since they laid the foundation, and they had put away the work of the Lord and instead started building their own houses, updating their own dwelling places, yet while God's house went idle. And so they were experiencing tribulation, but we see that after Haggai exhorted them, then they began the work. But it wasn't much longer after that that the people became discouraged in the work again. You know, what Zephaniah is doing here is he's calling the people back to genuine repentance. Not just to get busy and start serving the Lord again, but he wanted real, lasting heart change. He wanted the people to inwardly grieve and to see the seriousness of what it means to disobey Yahweh. He wanted them to grieve and to turn. What would be involved, according to this section, what would be involved in the people's return to God as their hope? What's involved in turning to the Lord, according to this section? Okay, so it's forsaking your evil ways. It's not continuing in the ways of your fathers, but forsaking disobedience. They're going to return to the Lord in obedience. They're to inwardly and outwardly put away the works of their father. How did their fathers respond to the message of the Lord through his prophets? They refused to hear or to pay attention. They're synonymous concepts, but they didn't want anything to do with the Lord. They delighted in evil, the impulses of their sinful desires. They responded in unbelief and disobedience. And according to the words of the prophet, he asks them, your fathers, where are they now? Remember, this is 70 years after they were taken into exile. 69, 70 years. Where were their fathers? They're dead. And he says, by the way, where are the prophets? They're gone as well. And the implication is, when God is speaking, turn to him. Again, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to his God, for he will abundantly pardon. So when God speaks, we repent. When God goads our heart about sin, we immediately turn to him and we find mercy and pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can see here in this section a warning against disobedience, verse 4, delaying in verse 5, and then doubt in verse 6. And he is saying, stop it. And by the way, he said that your fathers, they end up repenting, and whether that meant that they actually turned to the Lord, but they didn't repent when they're hearing the prophets. They repented once they're in Babylon and recognized that the word of the Lord came true, that God really did keep his promises, that God really did, his word that he spoke about them going into exile came true. And then they acknowledged that what God had said is true. Jeremiah 1:12 says, then the Lord said to me, I am watching over my word to perform it. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 25a says, for I am the Lord, I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. And the expectation is that they are to respond. They need to be humble. They need to confess the waywardness of their heart, their disobedience, their evil ways, and turn to the Lord. Have you ever wandered away from the Lord? Has there been a time in your life where you were in a pattern, systemic pattern of disobedience to God? And then you returned to the Lord. What were the circumstances that God used to turn your heart back to him during periods, whether it be a long period of time or a short period of time, that you were disobedient to the Lord? What were the circumstances that God used to goad you back to the truth, to bring you to a point of repentance and turning to him? As a believer, as a professing believer, has there been a period of time where you walked away from the Lord? And when I mean that, you're walking away from the commandments of God. I know in my life I can't think of an exact time, but I can think of sins, that habitual sins, and the Lord used the goading of a spirit, the prodding of his people, to bring me to a point of repentance. God uses people, he uses his spirit, he uses his word to bring us back to a point of repentant faith, desiring to love and to follow the Lord. If you're a genuine believer, God brings you to himself. These returned exiles would have understood what Zechariah was talking about. In verse 4, they experienced the punishment God warned their fathers about. They learned God's word is reliable. He does what he says. So over the next 27 verses, God gives the prophet Zechariah 3 visions. And each of the visions follow the same template. You have a vision, you have a question, and then you have an interpretation. So I want to look at each of those. To begin with is the vision of the man among the myrtle trees. Look with me at verse 8. This is in a section of verses 7 through 17. But you begin with a vision. Verse 8. This occurs on the 24th day of the month Sebat during the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the form of visions, and visions from the Lord share an equal authority with the spoken word of the Lord. They deliver God's message, albeit in unique and powerful ways. He is not dreaming, he's awake, he's questioning, he's talking, he's conversing with this interpreting angel. And the first thing he sees, look with me at verse 8, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. So in this first vision, Zechariah saw a man riding upon a red horse. This could be a brownish red horse. At any rate, it's a red horse. And he stopped among the myrtle trees, and behind him were other horses, some of which were red, sorrel, or they could be brown. It could also, depending on how your translations translate it, it could be spotted. And some were white, and one was white. And then in verse 9, you have the question. This aroused Zechariah's curiosity. So he asked the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" Zechariah wanted to know the meaning and the purpose of the rider, as well as the horses that followed him. And so in verses 10 through 17, you have the interpretation. Look with me at verse 9. "Then I said, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man was standing among the myrtle trees." Among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem.'" So just by way of a little background, the man who was standing, that Zechariah saw riding on a red horse, it is clear from verse 11, who is this? What does verse 11 tell us about this rider who is riding and now he stops, he's still on his horse? What's verse 11 say of our text? Who is it? The angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to a pre-incarnate Christ. He is the commander-in-chief of heaven's armies. When you see this word, the Lord of hosts, this is Yahweh of heaven's armies. That's what the word host means, armies. This is commander-in-chief. This is our Lord Himself in pre-incarnate form. He was riding on a red horse, and in biblical prophecy, typically red is the color of war, it is the color of judgment, it is the color of bloodshed. And this man stood or stopped astride among the myrtle trees, that's verse 8. The myrtle trees was a common shrub in the Old Testament. And it's likely that they grow in a valley, so this is either southwest or it's in between the Eastern Gate and the Mount of Olives, which is most likely, and what you have there is called the Kidron Valley. And he is standing between the Eastern Gate and the Mount of Olives. And he has behind him several other riders, several other horses. And he says, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." This is a reconnaissance mission. They were a sort of military patrol whose task was to survey the world scene. And what do we find in verse 11? What did they find regarding the earth? Was the world at war? What does the text say? It was at rest. All the world is at rest. That means quiet. There's no war going on. Yet Israel had received no mercy. Foreign nations were still harassing them. They were discouraged within, apathetic within, and they were being oppressed without. The survey revealed that the earth was at peace. The Persian Empire was at a peaceful point in its history. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, then pled with God the Father for Judah and Jerusalem. That's verse 12. And God had stated that the land would be desolate for 70 years. And that's a reference to the Babylonian captivity. The angel of the Lord referred to the fact that the 70 years, that they were past, but that the land was still suffering. What word in verse 12 would have brought a sense of hope to Zechariah and to the exiles? Text says, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? It's this word, mercy. Mercy means a restraint of what people deserve. It would have brought encouragement and hope. The text says that God is jealous for his people. He has not utterly forsaken them. He is holy, he is jealous, and he will see to it to care for his people. What is this idea that God is jealous for Israel? What does that even mean? Typically, jealousy is used, you know, we're not supposed to be jealous, so why is God permitted to be jealous? What's going on here? What does it mean? That God is jealous. Let me read you some passages from the Old Testament. And I think this is the point behind James 4:5 when it says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So Exodus 34:14 says this, for you shall worship no other gods, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 29:18-20 says, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is, get this, turning away from the Lord our God. And what does turning away look like? If you're curious, it's to go and serve the gods of those nations. So it's idolatry. Turn away from the lover, the satisfier of your soul, to leave forsaking obedience to God's word and to go after the way of the world. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, they're in a covenant with God. When they hear this, he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Every time you sin, and listen, every time you sin, you say the same thing. The Lord's not going to do anything. After all, I have to, you know, we're all sinners anyway, right? When you sin, you think you are smarter, wiser than God. And you think that God will do nothing. If we fear the Lord, we flee sin. We desire a heart of purity and holiness. He goes on to write, this will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in the book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot him out of his name from under heaven. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Jealousy is this holy virtue within God that says, I have created you. I have given you life. I have given you everything you have. And you, like Jeremiah writes, have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You've forsaken me for what cannot satisfy. And whenever you turn away from the Lord, you are turning away from the very Spirit of life. The very one who's meeting your needs. Sin says, I am doing this. The life I have is because I'm smart. It's because I have sacrificed. It's because I have done this. I have done that. Rather than humbling yourself and recognizing that you have nothing but what you've received by the grace and mercy of God himself. God is jealous just as a husband would be jealous over his wife, over his covenant. If she, and it's like fashion a woman, if they see their spouse being flirtatious. Is there a right to be jealous over the covenant that you have borne together? You have made a covenant that you will be faithful to one another. And when you go outside of that covenant, there's a holy jealousy because of that covenant. It's not because a husband or a wife is some kind of a weird Scrooge. It's because they're jealous over what is holy and right and true and pure. And so God has created you and given you life. And when you turn to other idols, you say, God, I don't need you. And you forsake the covenant you have entered with the Lord. God cared about Judah and Jerusalem. God also was displeased with the Gentile nations for the way they treated Israel. They went beyond God's prescribed means. And therefore, they're going to incur judgment. He talks about that in chapter 8. But again, in this next vision, God used Gentile nations to chasten his people, but they were far more brutal than necessary. And therefore, God was, the text says, literally anger of angry. He was vehemently wrathful towards these people. On the other hand, God stated that he would show his mercy to Jerusalem, verse 16. The city and the temple would be rebuilt. Cities would prosper across the land. He said that in Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19, what happened? The glory of the Lord that rested upon the temple, it arose and it went out where? The eastern gate. But God promises, Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 5, that he is coming back. And where is he coming back through? The eastern gate. If you go over to Jerusalem now, I could show you some pictures. The eastern gate is walled up specifically for that. They think somehow stones will keep the King of Kings, the very sovereign of the world, the omnipotent God Almighty, that some stones will keep him out. But he will return back through that gate. But he comes not just merely with the Shekinah glory, but he himself will come back. And he will be the light of the city of the New Jerusalem. He will come back during the millennium, and he will abide in the temple. But he will be the Lamb, he will be the light of this New Jerusalem. So in verses 15 through 17... this would have been comforting to the Jews because God would render justice for the evil that they were experiencing. They would experience the return of God's glory and presence to the temple. The Lord returns, and he returns with mercy and kindness. His temple would be rebuilt. His people and prosperity would return. They would experience divine comfort and encouragement through their election. Isaiah 45:4 says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." Deuteronomy 7:6-8 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love or his chesed on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples." And so they realize that they have not been cast off forever, that God has a purpose. In verses 18 through 21, you have this vision of the four horns and four craftsmen. Look with me at verses 18 through 21. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So you have the vision. He saw four horns and then four craftsmen. And if you know, basically in the Old Testament, horns, they were prominent throughout Scripture. They were used as trumpets to sound alarms. They were also part of the burnt offering in the sense that they're horns on the altar. But they were also, and chiefly so, symbols of warning, symbols of power and authority. So Zechariah asks questions. He actually does that twice. Verse 19b and 21. So Zechariah, he saw craftsmen. These were skilled artisans in wood and metal or stone. So it's likely that these horns were metal in nature. And the fact that the carpenters appeared after the horns is integral to the meaning and the interpretation. And so Zechariah then asked a question, what have these come to do? And so there's different interpretations. I think this is the best interpretation of the text, that this is a reference very similar in form. Do you guys remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar, the dream Nebuchadnezzar had? Remember, he saw a statue of himself. There was a head of gold. You have a chest and arms of silver. The middle and thighs were bronze. The lower legs of iron, then feet of iron and clay mixed. That's Daniel 20 or 2, chapter 31, chapter 2, verses 31 through 35. And so you had the Babylonian kingdom. You had the Medo-Persian Empire. You had the Rome, the Grecian Empire, that's represented with Alexander the Great. And then you had the Roman Empire. And each subsequent craftsman ruined or terrified its predecessor, its other horn. These craftsmen came to terrify the horns and to cast them out. In the interpretation, it is clear that the craftsmen did something to the horns. The four craftsmen symbolize four successive powers that destroy the power before them. If the horns are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, then the carpenters are Medo-Persian Empire, which destroyed Babylon, the Grecian Empire, which destroyed the Persian Empire, the Romans, which destroyed the Grecian Empire. And then what do you have at the end? Do you remember the vision in the book of Daniel in chapter 2? Let me read it for you. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what is that a reference to? What is this rock that comes in and demolishes all earthly kingdoms and this revived Roman Empire that's represented by the iron and feet? This is Christ. This is the Messianic King that comes through. It's the wrecking ball that destroys the kingdoms of men. Jesus is the ultimate craftsman who will terrify the kingdoms of men. Lastly, you have a vision of a measuring line. This is verses 1 through 13. Verse 1 says this, chapter 2, verse 1, "And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." And this measuring line is basically liken it to surveying equipment. So let me ask this, what might have gone through Zechariah's mind when he saw a surveyor, given the fact that much of Jerusalem laid in ruins, particularly its walls? What do you think would come into Zechariah's mind if he sees someone, and likely this is the angel of the Lord from chapter 1, verse 11, but he sees him come in, and he wants to know the width and the breadth of Jerusalem, and he's come in to do surveying. What do you think went through his mind? How would this be a message of hope?
Rebuilding.
Yeah, absolutely. Rebuilding. It's the idea of restoration, expansion. Let me remind you about chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line," there it is again, "shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Listen to verse 17, "Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." So it speaks of expansion. The rebuilding of the city during the time of Nehemiah. It's a reference both to the time of Nehemiah and to the future restoration. The city would flourish again, namely during the messianic millennial kingdom. Let me read verses 11 through 17 of our text here. Let me just go ahead and read it for us quickly. I'm sorry I'm being long here. But verse 2, "Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man," this is a reference to Zechariah, "say to that young man, say to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls,
because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I shall make my hand over them. I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. In verses 2 and 11 through 17, what effect did Jerusalem's crumbled walls have on the city's testimony? That's Nehemiah 2 through 11. You have a couple of verses here. My apologies. You wouldn't find it there. You can keep looking if you want, but turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. My apologies. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Says this. So I went up to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one else what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went up to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass, so it's so cluttered. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. So what effect did Jerusalem's crumbled walls have on the city's testimony? What does it say about the people, and what does it say about their God? Yeah, that their God was impotent. You had the Babylonians, 586 BC, come through and ransack the city, deport the final Jews. And it said that God was not powerful. And it left them as a derision. And then you have, let me read Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, in 52 days. And when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They built the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. And they perceived that God had enabled them to do that. And what was the nation's response? Fear. They fell in their own estimations. They felt impotent of themselves. They recognized God's hand of blessing and protection in the work. The fact that the Lord was measuring the city showed that the city belonged to the Lord. He would see to it, to its construction, to its glory, to its enduring preservation. The Lord's act of ownership had to be comforting to the prophet and to the people. Though there was a massive amount of work to be done to repair the city, God would be involved as the city's property owner. He would be this divine contractor. And what did we read in Haggai 2? or the end of Haggai 1. Anyway, he says that my spirit is in your midst. I will be with you. So he calls them to work. They had human responsibility. They're to get busy about the task of serving the Lord, but it would be his spirit that would work in them, that would enable them to do the work that God had called them to do. Chapter 2a is a question, where are you going? He did not ask the interpreting angel this time, but rather the man with the measuring line, the pre-incarnate Christ. The Lord told Zechariah that he was going to measure Jerusalem. The interpreting angel started toward the man with a measuring line, toward the Lord, to get an answer to Zechariah's question. But before he arrived, the Lord sent a second angel to give him the answer. And this vision portrays this future blessing of Israel in the millennial period. The population will rise, for the Lord will be a wall of protection around them. Basically, village, there won't be any need for village walls because he's going to keep expanding. There are going to be as villages without walls. There's going to be an increase of people and of livestock. There'd be prosperity. The interpretation also includes God's judgment on the nations that plundered Jerusalem. That's verses 6 through 9. Though they were his tools, they were still responsible for their actions. And in this, he also has a call to the exiles to leave Babylon before judgment arrives. And I think it's very similar to what he says in Revelation 18 about this future Babylon when he calls his people to come out of her. The Lord referred to his people as the apple of his eye. This refers to the pupil, to the delicate part of the eye that lets light in. The Lord was in essence saying that his people were of extreme importance and of value to him. And to mess with God's people is to poke God in the eye. Deuteronomy 32:10 says this: he found him in a desert land, he's referring to his people, and in the howling state of the wilderness. He encircled them, he cared for them, he kept them as the apple of his eye, meaning he guarded him. What incredible hopeful promise did the Lord make in this passage in verses 10 through 12? What did he call his people to do? Sit there and do nothing? He calls them to sing and to rejoice. He says he will dwell with them. Nations will enjoin themselves to them. Chapter 2 then ends with the Lord's declaration that one day he will return to judge the nations and give them the just sentences they deserve. That's verse 13. So as I close, while the visions of Zechariah are uniquely concerned with Israel's then present circumstances, yet future reality, there are still truths about the Lord in the book that give us comfort and hope today. What are some of the truths, what truths about the Lord in Zechariah do you find particularly comforting? What we've talked about. Don't let it just be a historical lesson. But he's talked about the necessity of repentance. He's talked about hope. What comfort can we glean from these hopeful visions? What's something we can really, where does the rubber meet the road, if you will? Keith. Okay. Cheryl, you can start. Yeah, the Lord is faithful to his people, and the good news is even when we're faithless, that God, in grace, what does he do? Every time the Spirit of God pokes your heart, when you hear from the pulpit or you hear from somebody else in the pew, what you're doing is not right. When God calls you to repentance, that is a grace. Anytime God injects himself through the goading of his Spirit, through the proclamation of his word, that what you're doing does not please me, that is God's mercy. That is his covenant faithfulness to you. And so God is faithful to convict us of sin. And the reality is none of us walk with the Lord as we should. But yet we desire that. And God will be faithful. Even where we're faithless, he will continue to be faithful to what he's promised. Keith, did you have a thought? Thank you.
Ways of reform, so that while
self-destruction, destroying what we have. So
absolutely. Absolutely. I think Paul picks up that same motif in Romans chapter 6 when he talks that we have been set free, that we're not to return to the same, so therefore we're to use our bodies to be an instrument or a tool for righteousness' sake. And he said, when you're living the way of the world, what fruit did you have? Basically, it's the Dr. Phil question. How's that working out for you? When you were away from the Lord and when you were walking in darkness, you were in the kingdom of darkness, not in light. What was the fruit of that lifestyle? Shame, bondage, guilt. You were in a place of judgment, not a place of grace. And therefore, being part of the new kingdom, through Christ, his sacrifice, our sins have been forgiven. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into life, into light. And that's happened through Christ. He's given us a new nature, new desires. And that gives us hope, because what we're craving right now, each one of you, if you're born again right now, you're thinking, there are sins, God, that I can't wait to be free from. These plaguing, these besetting sins, and the hope of Jesus Christ is that you will receive a new body, a new mind, that will be completely free. There will be no times of separation between you and God because of sin. All that is done away. And that's the hope of this new covenant, complete and total restoration, glorification. Good. Anyone else? Any additional thoughts? Absolutely. Yeah.
What God wants, we want.
Yeah. Absolutely. Good. John.
There are many stripes of Christians who would say that the land promises to Israel and Jerusalem become spiritual promises. But it's so clear how adamant, just like he said, how adamant God is that treasures Jerusalem, the physical place, and Israel, Zion, and he will keep his promises to them. And rather than make us, the church, feel less, it should cause us to be even more grateful for the faithfulness of God, that as he is faithful in his promises to Israel, he will also be
Absolutely, absolutely. Throughout the Old Testament, it's in the land, the land, the land, the land, the land, the land, the land. So it isn't a small, minute reality, but the very fact that God keeps his promises, he just doesn't bait and switch you. If he promises something, he will give something. And so it's because of that faithfulness, we have the scriptures are bloated with promises and encouragement for us. And I think even as we consider our text, that we will also enjoy these blessings as well, that we will be witnesses and recipients of God's presence, his power, his promises, his peace, and his protection. That we will enjoy these privileged graces. That we are not second-class citizens, that God is faithful to his people, he's faithful to his word, and we are his people as well. So I just think, let this be an encouragement to you in the midst of warning. Keith?
In verse 13 of the first chapter, it says, the Lord replied with many kind and comforting words to the angel who was speaking with me. And it's interesting that God turns, he's not talking about judgment, but he's talking about kind and comforting words. And when we look at in Ephesians, where the scripture tells us that we are Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that we can approach, we have free and unfettered access to the throne of mercy or the throne of favor. So the throne always speaks of dominion and power and authority. And so that's when we think of that, we think of somebody exercising their power over and their will over a nation. But yet God sits on this throne. And the words that God has are not so much these words of dominance, but they're words of kindness.
Mm. Absolutely. Absolutely, and I think that echoes Isaiah 40 when he says, speak kindly to my people, speak tenderly. And in Christ, God's judgment seat becomes a place of grace because we can come there to receive mercy and help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, very good. All right, we just have a matter of church business and it's a good matter. And so what I'd like to do is just have a quick business meeting, stay right where you are. If you're not a member, just don't vote, you're fine. What we'd like to do is